Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you all here today. We're going to be continuing looking at Acts chapter 9, but I'm grateful for that first reading as well, not least for the way in which it describes the way that God breathes new life into tired old bones. So shall I pray for us all? Father God, thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit to bring life. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand the passage that we have in Acts, Lord, and that by your Spirit you would give us the power and the ability to both learn and to live by that which is true. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I've struggled a little bit this week to work out how the flow works within this passage in Acts chapter 9. And in a sense, my hope is that I can give you a little bit of a picture as to what I think is going on at this important transition time in the book of Acts. The big theme, actually, that runs really all the way through the book is that God is powerfully working among and through his people to transform not only Jerusalem, but as the theme of Acts unfolds through Judea and Samaria, and eventually to Rome and the end of the world. And we're a little hinge passage here at the end of chapter 9. The overriding theme actually is that of grace. You know the story of John Newton, I think, don't you? He was a slave trader, and he was on his way back and forward to the New World to bring slaves back and to sell them. And he was caught in a terrific storm in 1747. And he writes of his reflection of the storm, saying, "I concluded my sins were too great to be forgiven. I waited with fear and impatience to receive my doom." And if you know the story, he was rescued somewhat dramatically from this storm and subsequently gave over his life to the Lord and completely changed the direction. And he's perhaps best known to you for writing this great hymn, "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." Perhaps more recently, you might have read Philip Yancey's book called What's So Amazing About Grace. Anybody here read that book? Yeah, I saw a number of copies on the bookstall, so I assumed at some point it had been promoted here. But he begins it with quite a humbling and a moving story, actually. He talks about Gordon Wilson, who in 1987 was the victim of an IRA bomb blast that took his daughter. And Gordon alone survived. And the thing that was most challenging about it was the way that he responded to that awful act of terror. He, right from the beginning, forgave those who had committed this atrocity. And he said of the bombers, "I've lost my daughter, but I bear no grudge. I shall pray tonight and every night that God will forgive them." They're amazing words to pray when you think about what had happened to him. The media obviously caught these words and couldn't get their head around how it is that somebody could have had such an enormous, horrific loss and yet still hold out words of forgiveness and grace. Philip Yancey in that book goes on to talk about the fact that grace is the hallmark of the Christian church. It should be the distinctive character. That nowhere else will you find that you don't get what you don't deserve, and you do get what you don't deserve because of something that amazingly happened 2,000 years ago. And I think for me, that's the sort of key. Sorry about that. Just to check you're awake. That's the key that helps unlock really what I think is going on in these paragraphs in Acts chapter 9. So let's think about this amazing grace of God. That's the book. The first thing that we note in verses 20 to 21 is that this grace of God turns a persecutor into a preacher. We thought last week about Saul's dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus, and how he had this blinding vision that he later explains as being seeing the risen Lord Jesus, and that he is silenced and humbled in God's presence, and that God brings Ananias into his life with some trepidation to lay his hands upon him, to pray for him, to baptize him, and so Saul becomes Paul, converted in this very dramatic way. And as the chapter goes on, which is where we picked it up in verse 20, we're told at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. So straight away, the effect of knowing the grace of God in his own life, he now wants to share this great message of grace. And I mean, what, you can never hardly think of a more dramatic turnaround, can you? I mean, he was sent with letters to go and cart off Christians and to put them to death. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and now he's standing in the same place, not with letters to take them back for their death, but actually to preach Jesus as the Son of God. Some of you came to a fearful event on Thursday night called Grilla Vicar, and the intention was to allow you to ask whatever questions you want, and you did. So thank you for that. And kept Simon and I on our toes. But one question that I ended up with was somebody asked, how did you experience a sense of call to the ministry and call to be a preacher? And actually, for me, I resonate a little bit with the Apostle Paul's story, because having understood the magnitude of this offer of grace that you find in the gospel, you couldn't keep me quiet. Somewhat the irritation of my family and friends, it has to be said. I do remember on one occasion, after I went into a rather protracted sermonic grace before the mealtime, hearing my father mutter under his breath, "Can you please get on with it? I'm getting hungry." But actually, you know, because this grace is real, the gospel is true, why would you not want to do what the Apostle Paul is doing here? And certainly for me, that was my call to ministry, you know, to actually want to share with great energy and enthusiasm this great message that can turn lives the right way up to focusing on the Lord Jesus. Notice the content of what he's preaching. He goes around the synagogues. That was his pattern, to go first to the Jew, and then as he's driven out by the Jews, he then goes to the Gentiles, and he'll be known actually as the apostle to the Gentiles primarily. But he preaches immediately that Jesus is the Son of God. Quite an arresting phrase. Jesus, whose name means Savior, the one who comes as the rescuer, is the very Son of God. God himself came and stepped in. He took the bullet that was designed for us. And that's the message that he preached, that God himself became on earth to be our rescuer. And actually, the persecutor turned preacher then ends up being the persecuted, doesn't he? And not for the first time. He has to be rescued through a hole in the wall in Jerusalem in a basket so that he himself won't be killed at this early stage of him starting his new ministry. That's great grace of God to turn this man around and give him this great message. The second person who you see at work in this story is another wonderful picture of grace, is Barnabas. Barnabas we meet actually several times in the account of Acts. He's a regular traveling companion of Paul, and also was particularly connected to John Mark, who he restored back into a good relationship with Paul after Paul lost confidence in him. And here we have the newly converted Paul coming to join the believers, but they, quite understandably, don't want anything to do with this man. I mean, we can read these things and forget what a huge change has just gone on. And Barnabas has a fantastic role in speaking about the apostles, Paul, and brings him now into their company. He's known as the encourager. He's a conciliatory body. He's the person who actually now connects Paul amongst the band of believers. It's a slightly odd illustration to give you, but I'll tell you what was going through my mind when I read this. I went on a scout trip when I was, I can't remember, about 11, I think. And so this involved a boat ride from Jersey, and we got on a minibus and we drove all the way around the country. And I vividly remember going to South Wales and we stopped off for a break, and there was a guy flying a kite at the top of the hill, and people went off and got ice creams and had a little stretch of their legs, and I went up and watched this guy flying the kite, and I was quite, you know, fascinated by this great big kite, and it was all very picturesque with sheep bleating and all the rest of it. But as I looked down the bottom of the hill, I could see that the minibus was driving away. So I hot-footed it down the hill. Fortunately, there were some roadworks going on, so there was a big, long line of traffic, and there was some traffic lights. I raced down the hill, and I hammered on the door, and actually, neither the driver nor the scout leader heard me, but fortunately, there was a scout at the back who shouted, "It's Vibert!" And of course, there was an uproar from everybody, and they let me in. Okay, it's a slightly trivial illustration. I'm quite grateful for that person. And I was just thinking a little bit like Barnabas in that respect. He was a lone voice, actually, bringing Paul in from the cold and making a part of the band all over again. I don't know what would have happened if they'd driven off and left me. I'd probably still be there. But I was thinking about this role that Barnabas played, and you may not think that you're called to preach. Actually, we probably don't need 200 preachers on a Sunday. But actually, maybe you are Barnabas. There are lots of Barnabases in this congregation who have that introducing role, who have that conciliatory character, and who wants to show the great grace of God by how you actually are bringing people into the community. Then the third character, and again, this it's troubled me a little bit as to why this happens here, and I think this is the reason why. We have a little segue now at the end of chapter 9, away from the conversion of the Apostle Paul, into a little section that deals with Peter's preaching. Now, of course, Peter was very dominant early in Acts, preached on the day of Pentecost, been very bold in those opening chapters, and he's been sent to stage. And we have a little section on Paul, and then actually a lot of it's going to be about Paul in a few chapters as well. Actually, it's quite hard to work out what is going on. So we know that Paul went to Damascus. We also know from Galatians chapter 1 that Paul went off into Arabia and that he may have spent several years between Arabia and between there and Jerusalem, and scholars have a field day trying to work out how Acts 9 reconciles with a section of 2 Corinthians in Galatians chapter 1. But what we seem to know is that Paul is being withdrawn after this dramatic conversion for a period of possibly 3 years, and in the meantime, Peter resumes center stage in his preaching. And we have a couple of very dramatic healings going on here. So Aeneas, however you pronounce his name, is called called to rise up by Peter. He's been paralyzed on his bed for 8 years. And all in Lydia and Sharon saw this miracle and were very grateful. It's almost like looking back to the early days of Jesus' ministry in Mark's gospel. Very dramatic healing going on here. And it carries on. Tabitha, or Dorcas, has died. She's a lady who makes clothes and well-known to people, and they call to Peter, and Peter comes, and he sends them all out, just like Jesus did, and he prays for her, and she raises from the dead. Two amazing miracles. And I think it reminds us that actually the gospel is progressing out. It's progressing out beyond Jerusalem and further afield. But I think actually the reason for the transition is the little hint that's given in chapter 9, verse 43. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. Now, you know what a tanner is? It's not those people who have those booths where you go in and get your tan topped up when you come back from an English holiday. A tanner was somebody who worked with animals, de-skinning them and using the skins to make clothing and coats. And the little hint that Luke is giving us here is that Peter was staying with somebody who would have been considered to be unclean under certain circumstances in the Jews' eyes. And of course, as you go into chapter 10, this becomes very important. You're going to have to wait 2 weeks for chapter 10. I'm really sorry. But this is actually what God is doing in Peter's life. He's actually unpicking all his Jewish sensitivities, particularly over this matter of relating to those who are not Jews, the Gentiles. And having seen God mightily at work, mighty to save, as we sung this morning, the gospel is moving out beyond the center of Jerusalem. And eventually it will end up to cover the whole world by the time we get to the end of Acts. It's an exciting time. There's persecution, but there's God working great power. And actually, we're told, and there are a couple of little hinge verses that happen throughout Acts. Chapter 9, verse 31, the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. We're quite right to remind ourselves of lots of opposition and persecution that happened in the early church and that possibly is beginning to happen in the Western world too. But actually, it goes through seasons. Here they enjoyed a time of favor when the believers were encouraged and strengthened and rebuilt the church. And whatever circumstances you find yourself in, whether you feel harassed or whether you feel in a season of peace and grace, enjoy this grace of God so that you can be useful for him. So, what might this say to us? I'm thinking about what does it mean to be people of grace? I wonder whether you've ever read this Richard Niebuhr quote. Can you read that? The great Christian revolutions came not by the discovery of something that was not known before. They happen when someone takes radically something that was always there. Now, I mean, if you think about the Protestant Reformation, and we're going to be looking at Romans in the new year, and you think about the great conversion of Martin Luther from a monk who never really knew what it was to have his sins forgiven, and finding in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel gives him forgiveness, justification, the presence of God. He didn't make that message up. He just found something that had always been there in Scripture. And in a sense, you know, the message of grace should be the DNA of the church. We should be known for those who are recipients and givers of grace. As we often say, mercy is not getting what we deserve, whereas grace is getting what we don't deserve. It's getting far more than we deserve. We teach our kids, don't we, at Sunday school, God's riches at Christ's expense. Did you learn that? G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what the grace of God is. Ken Morgan has been encouraging me with the little booklet that he's given me. We might actually use it either in Lent or in home groups on Les Miserables. And many of you will have seen this. I think Ken's seen it about 56 times. And he is prepared to get a group together to go and see it again in the new year. But you know the story. It's actually a huge book. I've never read the entire book. Most of us know either the show or the movie. But the probably the most quoted bit is when Jean Valjean, having stolen this cutlery from the bishop, then hotfoots it in the middle of the night. The police catch him red-handed, and they bring him back to the bishop. You know this, but don't you? And they say, look, we've caught this guy red-handed. He's got the silverware in his backpack, and we want to press charges. And the bishop says, no, in fact, I gave it to him, and he forgot the silver candlesticks. So he gives him even more. And if you know the film or the book or the show, then the bishop says to Valjean, now live a different life in the light of the grace that you've received. That's the theme of Acts chapter 9, it seems to me. And these three things. Continue preaching Jesus as the Son of God, because that's how people hear about the grace of God. Continue generously welcoming all people among us. We need to work really hard on that. And see God powerfully at work in the world. And my closure really is very simple. It's a very simple message. If you've been coming to church for anything more than a few weeks' time, you've probably got it. But let's get it back into our DNA. Do you know that grace of God, what it is to know Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, to have forgiveness, to be free, and to have his love flowing through you to others? And are you known as a graceful person, somebody who holds out grace to those who don't deserve it because you've known the great grace of God? Let's pray that God will help us do that, shall we, as we close. Father God, thank you so much for what we can learn from these accounts of the early church, your wonderful conversion of the Apostle Paul, your working through Peter, breaking down barriers, using Barnabas as an encouragement, an encourager to the church. Pray, Lord, that that grace would be the hallmark of Christ Church here, Virginia Water. And Lord, it would be the hallmark of our lives in our families, in our places of work, in our social interactions. Lord, that we'd be known as men and women of grace. For Jesus' sake, amen.